Would you bow your heads with me? Take my lips and speak through them. Take our thoughts and think through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you. Unless you speak, nothing of significance will be spoken. Bring us your word, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we are looking at the last 24 hours of Jesus' life, and it makes me ask this question of myself, and so I'm sharing it with you. What would you do if you knew you had one day left? What would you do if you knew you only had one day, 24 hours left? What hits me is, that's all you do have. That's all any of us ever have. How do you fill your 24 hours? For Jesus, he would eat the Last Supper with his disciples. He would celebrate with them the Passover, tying us together with the ancients in Israel as they celebrated. He gathered them around the table. That would have to be a part of it. He taught them amazing things. He washed their feet. He didn't go out and trumpet his message anymore. He focused on those nearest him. Then the second thing that happened was they left there. They crossed the Kidron Valley and went past the Mount of Olives and into the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, interestingly, the Garden of Gethsemane is where Jesus prayed. He took his disciples with him. He went into this garden. It's an olive grove. And he had frequented it before. And he prayed to God there. And he said, I'm not ready for this, but not my will be done. And from there, he went to his arrest, basically. And that's where the righteous people flogged him, put him in front of a mock trial, and beat him. It's part of the reason why we have a crown of thorns with spikes going through them, commemorating the suffering of Jesus that led from the table to the garden through the suffering to the cross, the Roman torture instrument for capital punishment in the first century that had more shame than any other. That was his last 24 hours. And what is amazing to me is he was on earth for about 12,000 days, 33 years. But more is written about the final 24 hours than anything else. So I want us to dig in this Lent as we look at this. We're going to be reading from Mark chapter 14 if you brought your Bibles with you. After the supper, they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Gethsemane. The name Gethsemane literally means the oil press. You know, taking the olives and putting them under such pressure that they bleed out the oil, the olive oil that was so vital to life in the Middle East. For Jesus, for him, it was a place of intense pressure, spiritually, emotionally, physically. Jesus may have been holding it together up until this point. You know, that need to be strong that sometimes you have to live with, that you have to run with, that we think we have to have so much of the time. But now Jesus himself is pressed and it begins to leak out. And I love that this church is creating more and more places for people under whatever pressure of life you're in to be a part of a home group, to join a Bible study, to come and be yourself, to come where you don't have to have it all together. That's the kind of church we are called to be by God. And I love that even Jesus, in his need to be strong, comes to this moment where you can share prayer, where you can share life, where you can share pressure with people. If you are always having to put up a front, then you need to find a home group. Have you found a spiritual group of friends yet? That's what Jesus needed in his last 24 hours. And finally, Jesus begins to reveal what he's feeling. Did you hear what he said? I love I don't love, but it's so powerful to me that he says he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. And he says, my soul, the soul of Jesus, think of that, is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Jesus is revealing what he's feeling. In Matthew puts it this way. He began to be grieved and agitated. He said, I'm deeply grieved, even to death. He threw himself on the ground to pray. And I had to ask myself, was this a panic attack? Could Jesus, the Savior, the Son of God, have had a panic attack? This is Jesus. I guess what I want to do is I want to give you permission to be sad, to be concerned, to be fearful, to be even devastated at points of your life. Somehow we got this message that, oh, Christians don't have to go there. Like, when? If Jesus himself had to go there, I think we're going to have to live with that some too. Because there's this Christian theology that says if you just trust God, you'll be a winner, not a loser. You don't have to be poor. You can be rich. You can be happy. It's okay. And I guess I want to say, thanks to what we see in Jesus' final 24 hours, the time of him in the Garden of Gethsemane, it is okay to be devastated at times or sad. Not all anxiety is sin. Jesus was all of these in this moment, in the last day of his life. And the question is this, what do you do in these moments? I hope the answer is something akin to what Jesus did. Talk to God honestly. Gather some people that aren't going to say, oh, it's okay, just cheer up, cheer up, cheer up. Did you hear what he told his disciples? He said, you guys stay here and watch and pray. I just need to know that you're there. I don't need you to solve my problems. I remember the first time my wife told me that. Then I was like, well, why are you telling me your problems? But now I get it. Now it's like sitting on the same park bench looking at what's going on in our lives, in our world, the stress, the seeing things from the same side, just being there. When my best friend from 6th grade through 11th grade, Charlie, died last year, I didn't want anybody to cheer me up when I needed to just heave it out. I just needed Lee to know that's what I was doing, and I didn't want her to see me in the middle of it. It would have been totally inappropriate for her to come and say, I'll cheer you up. Because I didn't need that. I needed to grieve for a while. And you come out of it. That's part of what God wants. It's okay to be devastated for a time. But you need to be talking to God as you go. What you don't need to do on those days is pretend. Look at verse 35. This is Jesus going a little further. He fell to the ground and he prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said this, Abba, Father. Jesus invites us to use familial terms with God. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. He's completely honest, and then he says, but it's your will, God. I don't know the shape of your unanswered prayers, like Archie said in the beginning. Why was Jesus anguished? I think there's maybe three possibilities. First, he was wrestling with Satan. I mean, it's blow for blow right now. He was wrestling once more with the tempter, the enemy, the one who's simply out to defame God. Can you imagine how much ammunition the devil could bring at this moment? Like, are you sure there's no other way? Are you sure? You're only 33 years old. Don't you have a lot more to teach everybody? The thoughts running through Jesus' head. Run while you can. How many more lives could be touched if you live? You know, there's a lot of theology in Christian theology, especially in North America, that focuses on the teachings of Jesus and just ignores the suffering and the death and the resurrection of Christ because it's so hard to wrap our minds around, or it's so distasteful to our cultured society. The thoughts running through Jesus' head, run while you can. How many more lives could be touched if you live? And look at the disciples, they're sleeping. They're not ready. Can you imagine, like, leaving the mission of the gospel in the hands of these guys who can't even stay awake? So the first reason he may have been in such anguish is he was literally wrestling, fighting for his life with the tempter. Second, and fighting for our lives with the tempter. Second thing, maybe because he was aware of what was going to happen in Jerusalem. Because if he died, the people wouldn't necessarily believe. They would continue to search for another Messiah who could help them overthrow the Romans. Because remember, that was their goal. 4 days earlier, they're like, Hosanna, King of David, maybe we got something here. Solve our earthly problems. And they were looking for somebody like that rather than for somebody who said, love your enemies. Have you ever felt like you were someone's enemy? Like they just didn't want you here? That's crazy and not uncommon. And Jesus said we're to pray for those people. Well, for the Jews, Jesus would have known. It only took 30 years for them to find a military Messiah to wage war against Rome, against the Romans. It happened in AD 66 to 73. Now, in this Jewish war against Rome, the Romans would crush the Jewish people. They killed over 1 million Jews in that war. Jerusalem was laid waste again. Wait a minute, didn't we just rebuild the wall? Yeah, well, 450 years earlier. Jerusalem would be laid waste, and the temple of God would be destroyed again. Jesus was aware of that. He could see. But the last reason for Jesus' anguish might be the most obvious. Can we just say, Jesus, be human? Can we allow Jesus to be a person carrying the weight of what he's carrying? We've always said that, you know, Jesus did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself of all that, becoming fully human, a bond servant to the point of death. Can we just allow Jesus to be a person? We always said that in Jesus, God became fully human. Here's what it looks like. Mark 14, 36 says, Jesus' prayer, not what I want, God, but what you want. You know, each of us knows what it's like to sense that God wants us to do something that we don't necessarily want to do. How much of God's will is stopped in our lives because of the word awkward? Awkward. I don't want to have to go help over there. That's awkward. I don't know what I'm doing. I can't do that. That would be awkward. Oh, I can't say that to somebody. I can't say, hey, can I pray for you? That's awkward. And so we don't. It doesn't take Satan like pulling out the big guns, just the little word awkward in our lives. Each of us knows what it's like to sense God wanting us to do something, a nudge, but we don't do it. And I believe many of us have never experienced going through with it. And maybe it's taking on a new ministry, or maybe it's leaving behind an unhealthy relationship, or it's giving a sacrificial gift to an organization. Some recent ones that I've heard that people have shared with me is that, do you know we have a group of young men doing prison ministry every month, playing basketball with the inmates, or whatever the sport of the season might be, talking with them, ministering to those guys? They're mostly in their 20s and 30s, the guys from our church who do that. Taking in a foster child. Somebody being nudged to stay home, to give up their second car so they can afford to stay home for their family. One person shared how giving to this church 15% of their income. I'm like, what? Wow. I know each of those people ultimately prayed, Jesus, not my will, but yours be done. But talk about making a difference in the world. Let me ask, will you do whatever God calls you to do, no matter the cost? It sounds like an unfair question, but when we're looking at what Jesus did in his final day in the Garden of Gethsemane, I ask you to think about it. But I don't just ask you to think about it because the world is full of good thoughts, sending good thoughts your way, sending prayers your way, good intentions, random acts of kindness. But you know what? 1,000 good intentions aren't worth one act of doing. Verse 37. Then Jesus returned to his disciples, and he found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? I wonder how loud he said that. Like, Simon, are you asleep? If he was like, Simon, I need you. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's where that is from, that old saying. It's from Mark chapter 14, recorded from Jesus having said it in the Garden of Gethsemane. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. They fell asleep when Jesus was in anguish, pleading with God. Now, I know it's probably understandable. They were filled up with wine from the Last Supper and all the good food. But Jesus would drink this cup of suffering alone. You know, I'm really grateful that the gospel writers included the betrayals and the denials and the deserting of the disciples rather than glossing over what had to be embarrassing. That gives me so much hope. You know, if they were writing these stories and the disciples were there and recording them, wouldn't you have tried to make yourself look a little better than that? Like point out how late it was or whatever? They didn't. There is so much power to be had in our weakness, in not hiding our weaknesses. Look at verse 39. Once more, Jesus went away and prayed the same thing. Why did he have to repeat himself? When Jesus came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. They didn't know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer." They could probably hear, because it was literally a small army coming up to arrest Jesus. Now, what's Jesus say to God the second and third time? I think he keeps praying, "As your will, God, as your will be done," burrowing it deep into his own self-will. He had the power to choose, not God, and he never did. Some things you just can't pray once, though. And then it happens. Judas and the soldiers come. By taking Jesus at night, the authorities avoided an uprising against themselves. Had they taken Jesus during the day, it would have been just really ugly. But they did it in the middle of the night. Look at verse 43. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. And with him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders, the religious people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. Judas said, "The one that I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him, and then one of those standing near drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Tradition says that was Peter. Who did that? Question, why did Judas betray Jesus? Was it to force Jesus to action so that he could lead the revolt against the Romans? Or was it because he was disillusioned with Jesus? Enough of this talk, enough of that. Whatever it was, we know that grief hit Judas afterwards, so much so that he took his own life. Each of us has been a Judas. He loved Jesus, but he was trying to force his hand. Had Judas only waited 3 more days, like Peter did, Jesus forgave Peter. I think Jesus, of course, would have forgiven Judas. Think of it. Judas had been a friend of Jesus. He knew about the Lord, but Satan filled Judas's heart. Judas may have not have been pure evil, but he may simply have been led by something other than God. Think about it. To get off track, it doesn't have to be that crazy, just a little off. You know what? Something happened to me this weekend. I was with my Thursday men's group. We got away, and somebody was talking about truth or believing lies. And I realized something that happened to me when I was 4 years old. And it's silly, but it changed my whole outlook. I was riding a big wheel with some kid down the street, and he was faster. And I was kind of mad at the kid, and I don't think the kid gloated or anything like that. But I felt weak. I felt stupid. And I realized that planted the kernel of a falsehood in my life that I thought I'm never quite as good as the other guys. And I've got to prove to myself, I've got to prove to everybody else. And we prayed for healing. And I prayed, I repented of this falsehood that I could trace back to when I was 4 years old, that there was something not quite as good about me. It just takes a little kernel. Satan doesn't have to try to convince you to rob a bank. Just something that's a little off, something that's not of God, will do the trick. Judas was at the Last Supper. And that's what makes me realize you can be an arm's length away from Jesus and still inadvertently love Satan and still be off and still not receive the truth of God. You can be an arm's length away from Jesus and still not get it. Some of us have been here for decades, an arm's length away. But because there's some truth that we haven't heard right, it means we've ended up off. And we need to repent of believing the lie, no matter how innocent. And not be committed to my own ways anymore. Look at verse 48. Jesus says, when he sees this huge crowd of soldiers coming with the leaders, "Am I leading a rebellion?" Jesus said, "that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you didn't arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. And this is one more thing hits me hard. Jesus never snuck away. Here he is in the middle of the night. He could have. Even when it was coming down to his death and the arrest was upon him, he could have left. And sometimes I wonder why Jesus did what he did. Why didn't he sneak away in the night and just let his teachings hang out there and hopefully last, rather than his body hang out there on the cross? He had the perfect opportunity that night. And then I got to thinking about you and me. How many of you have tried running away from God? How many of us are actually running from him right now? You know him, you love him, but somehow you snuck away from God. Maybe it was into a relationship or some financial thing or into something else, just a little off of God. Maybe God was nudging you toward a ministry or toward serving in some way, maybe into leading something here at the church, and you said, "No way, I'm not doing that," or serving in some way, and you're like, "I'm not doing that," and you slipped away. Jesus never did. Out of his great love for God and his great love for you. In his last 24 hours, it's brutal. Jesus prays, "Your will be done, God, your will be done, God, your will be done." It's brutal and you feel it, but it's right and you know it. And here's the thing, if the major theme in life is good versus evil, if the major battles to be won or lost are in the human heart, if sin is a reality, if the world is not the way God originally intended it, and if that battle is played out in every human heart, yours and mine, if it's a war for your soul, then there must come a time when the battle isn't between you and some other enemy, but the battle is between you and God. If it is a war for your soul, then there must come a time when the battle is between you and God. And it's a battle I pray you never win. God will never overtake you like that. He will invite you to surrender. And as you lose, as you surrender to God, like Jesus did over and over again, I offer you one word of hope. And it began at the 24 hours when Jesus was in the upper room. He said, "I will not leave you orphans," in John chapter 14. "I will not leave you orphans." Science and religion are together on this. We are truly never alone. The biologist Lewis Thomas wrote, "There's no such creature as a single individual. He has no more life of his own than a cast-off cell marooned on the surface of your skin has." We are not separate beings encased each in our own private world. As I speak, the particles that make up me are traveling through this pulpit, through the air, and into you and you and you. It's kind of gross if you think about it, but that's how connected we are, and that's why it's so natural for us to be together. John Muir wrote this, "When we try to pick out anything by itself, we find it hitched to everything else in the universe. We are all together in this." Jesus said, I will not leave you orphans. God's presence is with us every moment. Swedenborg says that not only did God create all that is, but the act of creation is an ongoing reality. The Creator continues to create and sustain us every moment. Swedenborg says that if God ever withdrew His presence, even for a moment, everything would cease to be. If God ever withdrew His presence, even for a moment, everything would cease to be. We are here because God is here. And so we are never alone. And in the battle that you are fighting, I pray you never win when it's a battle with God. Because His peace is here now, and His presence is with you, even in sorrows. In the choice that you've been trying to avoid, in the battle between you and God that I pray you lose, you'll know then, when you allow His will, when you take that cup, like the words of the old song, that it is well with your soul.